5 verse 2. That will be our focus for our devotion this evening. And only last Lord's Day we saw this, the same promise come back up and be fulfilled in the search of the Magi. As the wise men who came from the east were inquiring after the Messiah, they asked, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And this is the answer they received, word for word, the exact same word that does not change. They were told that he was to be born in Bethlehem. And this was the promise that they brought to mind. Despite the apathy of the religious leaders, despite the chief priests and the scribes not caring, even though they knew where the Savior was, yet we still see the wise men find him, the shepherds find him, as we just sung about, and the angels declare him. Heaven and earth move to proclaim the Messiah's birth. But we want to dig a little bit deeper into that promise tonight. And so before we do that, let me ask a brief word of prayer. The Lord would bless our time in Micah 5, verse 2. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the great promises that you have given your people and how they are all yes and amen in Christ. Here from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we pray that you would help us to love our Savior all the more. To see that he is from the Ancient of Days. He is the one who makes small things great. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let me briefly read the verse to us again. It's just one verse, the verse that we're considering tonight. Micah 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from Ancient of Days." Amen. By way of a very brief introduction, let me just remind you who Micah is and what his context is. Micah here is one of God's prophets. He's a servant of the Lord, bringing God's word to Israel. This would have been in the days of Hezekiah. So in your Bibles, think towards the end of 2 Kings, sort of the end of 2 Chronicles. If you've read those books recently, you remember that Israel has fallen into deep idolatry, and they have rejected the Lord time and time again. And yet, to the one whom God has just pronounced woes, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Micah, in the middle of this covenant pressure, Micah brings a word of hope. He brings a word that reminds his people, God has not forgotten his covenant. He's not forgotten that promise from Isaiah 9. He's not forgotten that promise from Genesis 3 and so many others all throughout the Old Testament. Rather, he will bring one to save them. He will send one to shepherd their very hearts back to the Lord. So tonight, please just see two things with me from our text. It's not a full sermon, just a short devotion. Please just see two themes to carry with you onto Christmas Day. First, please see with me God's pattern. God's pattern in the first half of the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul tells us what God's pattern is. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God uses the small things of the world to display his mighty power. This is his pattern. Through our weakness, through our insignificance, through our frailty and suffering, God shows himself sufficient and mighty and loving. And this is the very pattern of the gospel itself. Because how did God bring us life? It was through death. Through death and a horrible death on the cross. God brought us glorious life and life eternal. What about Israel? Well, it's from a shepherd. A young boy, the youngest sibling in the family, who nobody even thought to bring to Samuel. That's the one God used to raise up to be a king after his own heart, King David. Or think about even the Exodus. It was through the stuttering old man who was in his 80s, who couldn't even move around and had all these excuses about why he should not be the one to bring God's people out. Yet God used him, Moses, to bring his people out of slavery. And the same thing here. When our Savior first came, where did he come? As we just sang, he came to Bethlehem. In the silent streets where nobody was paying attention to what was going on. There was no news crew there. There was no royal outpost there to see the stirrings of the kingdom. This was a small place, a little town. The Lord came in humility and weakness. As we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the very first part of that, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you who are too small to even be among the clans of Judah," the Lord promises to use this little town. "From you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler in Israel." Friends, this is the Davidic covenant. God's promise, we didn't look at it specifically tonight, but God's promise to David, "From you shall come a forever king who will sit on the throne forever." And that's the promise that we read in Isaiah 9, that of the increase of his rule, of his government, there will be no end. From nowhere, God raises up a king who will be king of the whole world, whose kingdom will transcend time and space. Now, consider with me the significance of Jesus coming from Bethlehem. First, this was the city of David, David's birthplace. And so in many ways, in a multitude of ways, Jesus is descended from David. But second, consider with me what Bethlehem means. Bethlehem means house of bread. In the Hebrew, Beth means house and Lehem means bread, but not just one little measly piece of bread, not one crumb or a scrap. It's plural. There's an abundance of bread here. It's a house of abundant bread. And so how fitting is it that the bread of life would come from the city of bread? But it's also a city of abundant water. Remember with me 2 Samuel 23, particularly verse 15. The people of Israel are in a battle, and David is in the midst of the battle, and battle is a very hot and exhausting endeavor. And David cries out, "Oh, that someone would bring me a drink of water from that well by the gate in Bethlehem." David knew his hometown city, and he had a yearning, a taste for that water. You know, the well that really satisfied him and could quench your thirst. And it was by that gate. You can see him while he's in the midst of so much death and gore. He's longing for that tranquility of home, that peace of home. And so this city is also a city with good water. And the water that satisfies, the water of life, shall also come from this city. But this city is called a little city, a small place, partly because there was a small population. There was not many people here, but also because it was nothing particularly special about Bethlehem. It was not a city of great historical significance or great military prowess. It was not a capital city or a place of great trade like Jericho. Now, if you travel overseas as an American, there's a certain degree of notice that you get. If you are captured by Somali pirates, then it's not going to be a good day for those Somali pirates because the military will be coming to get you. But not so for somebody from Bethlehem. If Somali pirates were to grab somebody from Bethlehem, it wouldn't even make the news. One of my commentaries, Matthew Henry, points out that this is important. You see, because our Savior doesn't derive his value, his notoriety, he doesn't derive any prowess from his place of birth. Rather, the place where he is born receives honor because Christ was born there. This city becomes memorable. This small little podunk place becomes memorable because our Savior was born there. Now, friends, you might be the nobodiest nobody from nowhere. You might be insignificant in the eyes of the world. When you die, there might be a small little funeral. There might not be thousands and thousands of people to mourn you. And yet, if Christ has come to you, if you are indwelt in the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again by the Spirit's power, wherever you go in the world, you are the most rich person, the most valued soul wherever you go, because Christ has conferred that honor upon you as he did to his birthplace. Now, having said that this is the Lord's pattern and seen this in a couple of places, let me give us two applications. First, a warning. Perhaps there's a warning for us here, and maybe for us to beware and give us wisdom to help others as well. Perhaps there's a warning here about having a high opinion of ourselves. I am valuable because I am so-and-so, a Southerner. an American, a conservative, and we can fill in the blanks, I'm sure. But people who are well satisfied with themselves, like those chief priests and scribes we looked at on Sunday, they are rarely satisfying to the Lord. Because as you know, this phrase, pride goes before what? It goes before the fall. If we are resting upon our laurels, resting our value upon our birthright, upon who we are based upon fleshly things, we can be sure of our coming fall. If we are secure in ourselves, lifting ourselves up by our own strength, we can be sure that the Lord will pass over us. But perhaps you are here tonight and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not that particularly gifted. I'm not good at speaking the gospel to other people. I'm not a preacher. I'm not particularly necessary to my church. Perhaps you have doubts about your usefulness in the kingdom of God. And in a sense, every one of us is replaceable. This is the Lord's church, and He will secure it. The church belongs to God, and He doesn't need any of us to succeed. And yet, God uses little people like us, little churches like ours. Let me remind you of some precious words from Robert Murray McShane. It's not so much great giftedness that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Christ. You might be here tonight, and you might not have great talent as the world would estimate it, but do you have great love for Christ? If so, the Lord will bless this. Though your strength is small, though you do feel like the least of these, the Lord is still able to use you. Like He used that servant girl to plant a seed in the Assyrian commander's ear. He might use you to be raised up to encourage a George Whitefield, perhaps. He might use you to encourage someone else who will carry the gospel to far and distant lands. Because this is the pattern of our great and gracious Lord, to use the small things to shame the proud and the greatness of this world. But secondly, please see with me, and just a tiny bit briefer, please see with me God's anointed. We looked at God's pattern, but now we'll see God's anointed, and particularly the person who is promised. We've seen the promise of His birth in the first half of the verse. Now see the promise of the person Himself. This is a wonderful picture of the Lord's anointed, and we can learn many things from just four promises here. First, notice with me, from Bethlehem, the Lord promises, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. His coming forth, the one that we are to be looking for as the church, the one that who has fulfilled this promise. The going forth here is God's pattern of sending forth His word. When God first created the heavens and the earth, what did He do? He spoke. He sent forth His mighty, accomplishing word, and light and life obeyed. In the same way, God is sending forth His Son. He has sent forth the Word, and the Word has become flesh. That's the first thing. Notice the second thing with me. Notice that the Lord's anointed shall come forth for me. That is, for God's purposes. The coming one, the Messiah, Christ, will come here, as Micah has promised it, on God's behalf. He will come and bring God's light, God's power, and God's message to the world. He's not coming to tickle the ears of the crowd. He's not coming to entertain. Rather, He's coming on a mission, and His meat and drink will be to accomplish His Father's will. He will come to declare God's message to men, which is to repent and to believe, to rejoice and be glad, to come and drink, come and rest, come and be satisfied. He will declare good news. The kingdom of God is at hand, and He will redeem each and every last soul whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Second thing is, He comes for God's purposes. But third, notice that the Lord's anointed will come to be the ruler of Israel. He will come to be the King of the Jews. He will come to be a guiding shepherd for His people, the defender of His church, the captain, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, Some say, when they hear these promises, they say, well, when Jesus came, he wasn't much of a king. In fact, when people tried to crown him, when they tried to give him kingly honor, what did he do? He escaped from the crowd. Remember what Jesus revealed to Pilate, of all people, in John 18:36. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Rather, the borders of Jesus' kingdom transcend time and space. The borders, the boundaries of the kingdom of God are the boundaries of belief and unbelief. His reign is located wherever the Spirit blows in his awakening power. His kingdom is wherever the hearts of men and women and boys and girls give glory and honor and majesty to him who reigns. That is the kingdom, and this is the king. All Israel's kings up until this point have missed the mark. Their rule has been local. Their rule has been insufficient and unrighteous. All of Israel's kings have been wicked. And Judah's kings, their best, the best of the best, they still had their high places and their alliances with God's enemies and their forbidden women. And yet this coming king, his rule will be God's rule. His rule will be perfect. It will be like the rule of Melchizedek. It will be with righteousness and with peace. And so notice, fourth, this coming one will be from the Ancient of Days. That is, the Lord's anointed, and the one who will come from the perspective here in Micah 5 will be from of old, from eternity, from the Ancient of Days. Now, how are we to understand so complex and so glorious and so deep a promise as this? But by our confession, our Savior is very God of very God. Our Savior is begotten eternally of the Father. He is different from the Father in that he is the Son and not the Father, but he is equal with him. He is eternal with the Ancient of Days, that coming from Daniel, the prophecy in Daniel. And yet he is eternally begotten of the Father. Who can accomplish all of these things? Who can fulfill all of these promises? Well, friends, it is this baby born in Bethlehem. Tonight, let me end with two applications for us. Turn your hearts to Jesus. Turn your hearts to Christ and to no one less. Tonight we sang George Wessel's Reflections on Psalm 24, and let me remind you just one of those verses. Fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use, for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. But what does it mean to have Christ as your Savior? What does it mean to be a Christian this Christmas season? What does it look like for us this evening? What does it look like to believe that all of this, all of these promises, all these four things, and everything else is all yes and amen in Christ? Well, first, it means flinging wide the portals of your heart. By portals there, we're talking about windows or doors. Open the doors to Christ. Fling wide the windows and let the fresh breeze of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, blow through you. Prepare your hearts. Turn your thoughts. Set them in order. Calibrate the affections of your soul and focus them upon Christ. Fling wide the portals of your heart. The first thing. The second, make your heart a temple for the Lord. How? How do you make your heart a temple for the Lord? Well, you set it apart from earthly use for the employment of heavenly things. You take every thought captive. You treat your body like it's going to be the resurrected body you'll have for all eternity. You do not give the members of your body over as instruments of wickedness. Rather, you decorate your soul with the adornments of heaven. Namely, you decorate your soul with the language of heaven, which is prayer. With prayer, with love. Love being the currency of heaven. How you do life in heaven. And lastly, joy. Joy is like the forever forecast in heaven. It's always going to be joyful, and there is no possibility, not even 1% chance, of clouds in heaven. There is always joy. Why? Because our Messiah, this one, the one from the Ancient of Days, will be there. This is how God works. This is his pattern, to shame the things of the world with small things. And this is his gift to us, his marvelous Son. Well, friends, let me find